Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to pick up verse 15, which we didn't cover last week, and then read 19 to 28. So John chapter 1. John 1:15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'The prophet? Are you the prophet?' He said, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Well, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Well, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy word, and we come to your word as children. We need you, Father, to instruct us to take this, your true word, and apply it to our hearts. So we come to submit to you, to bow to your word, to learn from you. So Lord, I pray that you would do the work that only you could do, that by the Holy Spirit you would take this true word and you would convict us of sin, strengthen our love, grow us up more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Because it is for his sake that we come before you. It is for his sake that we come to this word. It is for his sake that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Several times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we read, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter says in 1 Peter, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Paul in Ephesus begins the practical section of his in Ephesians, the practical section of Ephesians, with a call to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What's the first thing he says? Be humble. Walk in humility. If we are to follow Jesus, humility is not an add-on. It's the beginning. If we are to be in right relationship with God, we must be humble. That's foundational. There's no way to be in right relationship with God and be proud. If you're proud and you think you're in a relationship with God, you haven't seen him yet, so you're not in relationship with him yet. Humility is essential, first with respect to God, but then with respect to each other. And as John, the writer, begins to introduce John the Baptist, he gives us something of a study of humility. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. J.C. Ryle says this of this passage. He says, "If we profess to have any real Christianity, let us strive to be of John the Baptist's spirit. Let us study humility. This is the grace with which all must begin who would be saved. We have no true religion about us until we cast away our high thoughts and feel ourselves to be true sinners. This is the grace which all saints may follow after, and which none have any excuse for neglecting. For all God's children don't have gifts." Maybe you don't have great gifts. Or money, maybe you don't have a lot of money, or times to work, or wide spheres of usefulness, but all may be humble. This is the grace above all which will appear most beautiful in our latter end. Never shall we feel the need of humility so deeply as when we lie on our deathbeds and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let's study humility as we look at the life of John the Baptist. As we look at this morning, we'll see, well, first is some context, but then we'll see the humility in the way that he views himself, the humility in the way that he views his work, and then humility in the way that he views Jesus. So first, let's look at the context of the passage. We're said at the very end that we're in the Bethany beyond the Jordan. So right across the Jordan in Bethany. And that's not to be confused with Bethany, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. This is on the Jordan. So this is a ways away, like 20-some miles from Jerusalem on the coast of the Jordan. So this is set in a real place, real time. This is not like a fairy tale story that you're reading before bed. This is history. In verse 19, it says, Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? That's a little bit of an odd way to put that, isn't it? The Jews sent the priest to ask John who he was. They're all Jews. John was a Jew. The priests were Jews. The Levites were the Jews. The people who sent them were Jews. So why does he say the Jews sent the priest? Well, that's what John often would use that term Jews to mean the Jewish leaders, primarily in the Jerusalem region. So when he said the Jews sent the priests, he's like those Jewish leaders. And we can see, look, if you look at verse 24, he gives us some more a clue there that the Jews in view are primarily Pharisees. The Pharisees sent them. So and so he calls them the Jews. That's just, in that time, remember, this is the end of the intertestamental period. Judah had been exiled. They've come back. Now they're back in the Jerusalem area, but they've also in Galilee and got Samaria. So the Jews were kind of those around Jerusalem. They were like the Jews. And then the leaders, the Pharisees, were like the Jews. So they were all Jewish, but then there were the Jews. And for John, that was like, that was the religious leaders primarily in Jerusalem. And we see there as Pharisees, that conservative sect of religious leaders there, the Pharisees. So why would these men care about what this wild man is doing out, you know, some maybe 15, 20 miles from Jerusalem? Well, he was getting a lot of attention. It says in Matthew 3, then Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him. A lot of people were interested in what this guy was saying. He was getting a lot of publicity. People were interested. They were going to listen. So the Pharisees wanted to know, what's this guy all about? What's he teaching? Plus, even to make it more interesting, John was from a priestly family. Remember who was John's father? Zechariah. So he was in the priestly line. That's the hereditary line. So that guy's in the priestly line, and he's out there saying some crazy stuff. Let's go figure out what this guy's about. What is this guy teaching? But then if you look at his question, the question they start with is, who are you? And by his response, either they don't record it or there's just an assumption. They're asking, are you saying you're the Messiah? Are you putting yourself forward as a Christ figure, as the anointed one? Right? There had been many other men who'd come through and said, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, and they've caused all kinds of problems. And so they're going out to say, Who are you saying you are? Are you this person? Because that was really, really significant to the culture. That's why they're getting so excited about wild men in the desert, because they're thinking maybe that's the guy that's going to be the Christ. Because why did they want Christ to come? To liberate them from the Romans, right? They want the great day of the Lord to come, because remember, after the exile, they came back. They're in Jerusalem again. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. They build up the walls. They build up the temple. And then pretty soon after that, it's silent. They're and they never really get self-rule except occasionally. And now they're under the rule of the Romans, and they hate that. And they want the day of the Lord to come. And remember how Malachi ends. It's the last book of our Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the culture sort of really pumped that up. We want the day of the Lord to come because he's going to get all these bad guys. He's going to get those Romans. So come on, let's get excited about it. And all kinds of rebellions would happen. But that was a huge cultural, powerful thing. And so they were excited about this. So the Pharisees are going and say, what are you saying about yourself? Because the people are interested. Are you saying you're this Christ figure? And so as we look at John the Baptist's answers, we're going to see, how does he respond to that? And how are we going to find his humility? In that kind of context, that's the pressure around, all these things swirling about, all these people coming to see, how is he going to respond about himself? So let's see, first, look at his humility and how he views himself. When they ask him, who are you? What do you say about yourself? How does he see himself? And he's going to give a negative answer. He knows he's not something. But he's also going to give a positive answer. And I want us to consider all of those. But before, and maybe this is an important thing for you, but how would you answer that question? Who are you? What would you say about yourself? Let's think just for a minute. What did Jesus say about John? How did Jesus see John? Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." But for everyone born of women, no one's greater than John the Baptist. Jesus would say, that's a great man of God. He's a great man. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." He was a great man of God. He was a burning, shining lamp. And there was no one arisen greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said. And you think, we think of a great man of God, what kind of qualities would that man of God have? With courage, John the Baptist was courageous. Truthful, he always spoke truth, even he was courageous to speak truth, right? Holiness, his life was devoted to God, right? But would humble be on your list? Courageous, truthful, holy, humble. John, with all of his courage, he was a man of God. He knew the true and living God, and so he was humble. And that wasn't false humility. You know false humility that says, oh, I'm not good enough. I'm so humble, I'm not good enough to do that thing. That's false humility. That's saying, I'm not trusting God to work in me the work that he's calling me to do. John had no false humility. It's not humility to say, I'm not going to go do the stuff God called me to do because I'm not good enough. That's just disobedience, right? Humility is saying, I know who I am before God, and I'm not seeking my own. Right? And that's what we're going to see with John. He confessed, verse 20 and 21, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They ask him, what are you then? Elijah? He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." So let's look at that. First, he said he's not the Christ. Right? Are you the Messiah? Is that who you're claiming to be? And his response is emphatic. So if you have a New King James, an ESB, a New American Standard, ESV, it has these three terms piled up. If you have the NIV, I think they compress it. But it's these three terms. He confessed. He did not deny. He confessed. He's repeating it over and over. He's emphatic. Leon Morse puts it this way. The piling up of one expression on top of the other is perhaps intended to indicate the seriousness of the Baptist reply. He vigorously repudiated any suggestion that he might be the Messiah. No, don't think that I'm saying I'm the Messiah. It is not I who am the Christ. If you're hearing that from me, you're getting the wrong message. I'm not the Christ. That's someone else. It's not I who am the Christ, but he's coming. He's coming after me. But don't look to me for that. I can't be your Savior. And that's a place of honest humility that we all must, where we all must begin. We're not God. We're not the Savior. And we can't save anyone, not even ourselves. And sometimes in ministry, that's where the particular temptation is. When you have some discipling opportunity, and that's a blessed thing. If you get the opportunity to disciple somebody and help them take another step in following Jesus, that's a beautiful thing. But they start looking to you, sometimes easy to get kind of puffed up. Look, I'm the big stuff. Look what I've done. Or maybe you have some opportunity to minister or teach or to lead something. It's easy for pride to puff up and say, oh, it depends on me. And suddenly I think I am the Savior. I'm the one who's doing this. But true humility rests in Christ, and it rests in him that he is God. For him to accomplish his work as we're faithful to do the work that God has called us to do, and that's where we can find our courage. So we have to resist thinking it depends on me, that I'm the one who's going to save that person. But instead we realize that God is the one who does the saving, and all we have to do is be faithful. We can do the work God's called us to do. That's humility. He knew he wasn't the Savior. Well, he also knew he wasn't Elijah or the prophet. The priests and the Levites were confused. So who are you if you're not the Messiah? Like, that's the big guy. Okay, who's next? Okay, maybe Elijah. Maybe the prophet. We heard from Malachi, ready? They were expecting Elijah was going to come. In Deuteronomy, this prophet was prophesied. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Well, maybe you're that great prophet. You're Elijah. What's John's answer? No, no. He had no sense that he was any grand person. He's not taking any claim of position. But we're all thinking Bible readers, aren't we? We're thinking Bible readers. We're not just passively listening. What's the problem? Is there a problem? There's a conflict here, isn't there? If we're thinking Bible readers, The problem is Jesus said he is Elijah, right? Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, John, it says he there, referring to John, John is Elijah who is to come. When John's father received his vision in the temple, part of the revelation were these words. This was to John's father, and he, who will be called John, John will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there, we say is Elijah. So was John just wrong, or is the Bible wrong? I think D.A. Carson is helpful. He says, the synoptic gospels report that Jesus identified John the Baptist with the promised Elijah. We just read that. But that they never suggest that the Baptist himself made the connection. Here, in this passage, he refused to make it. A refusal when placed beside the synoptic evidence suggests that he did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. He did not detect as much significance in his ministry as Jesus did. God gave me work to do. Jesus said how great that is. He's this person. He's fulfilling his prophecy. That wasn't for John. He said, look, that, if that's the case, I leave that to God. God's called me to do this work. And I don't need to have a name. I don't need to have a position. I don't need to have some great place. I'm just going to be faithful. And I'll leave that to God. That's humility. That's the humility of John. He knew he had work to do, but his focus was not on his significance. And that's kind of a hard thing to do. I struggle with that sometimes. Like, am I making a difference? Is my work significant? Am I accomplishing anything? I mean, sometimes we can think that way in a healthy way to say, am I being lazy? Am I not trying my best? Am I not doing all that I can with what God has given me? But it's a dangerous thing when we start thinking we're God. Like, oh, I want to make sure I have significance because I want to feel good about what I'm doing. I want to see some great work because I want to feel better about myself and I want to feel like it's worthy. Worthy to whom? If God gave you the work and you leave the results to God, it's worthy to God. No matter what the outcome is, the outcome is God's. We got to leave that to God. Our work is not to say, what's the significance of my work? Then what have you called me to do? And you leave the significance to God. The glory goes to God. We are just tools in his hand. So it wasn't in John's mind what his position might be or what his significance might be. He could leave that safely with God. So, brothers and sisters, can you do that? Can you leave that with God? The significance of your work, can you leave it with God? All the acclaim, can you leave that to God and simply be faithful to the calling you have? And each of you has a calling. You've all been called. Called to love your brothers and sisters. Called to love your family. Called to be an example to your neighbors. Called to work hard in your jobs. To do what you have with diligence. You've been called to be a witness to the people around you. That's what God's called you to do. So be faithful to it. And don't worry if you say, well, I'm not sure if I see any fruit of this. You keep doing it and see what God will do. Because he did see what he was. And this is where John's focus was. I'm not going to claim a name. I'm Elijah. I'm not going to claim that I'm some big prophet. That I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's all that I am. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he's not claiming titles. He said, I'm just a man crying out like Isaiah said I would. Make straight the way of the Lord. Simply a man pointing to Jesus. And I don't think this is feigned humility. Right? Feigned humility is an ugly thing. Feigned humility is when you know you're really important deep down and you want somebody else to say it so you can seem humble and be acclaimed. That's feigned humility. Real humility is when we really believe that Jesus is worth it all, and I'm not worried about my glory. I'm not worried about getting my significance. It wasn't pretend. John was honestly so enraptured with Jesus that he was not concerned about his own praise. He was consumed with the desire to praise God. Humility. You see how when we think of humility, we think of like being a cowardice or timid. That has nothing to do with humility. John was humble so much he would be courageous because he wasn't concerned about his own name, his own position. So he could say the truth no matter what because he was who he was before God. He was liberated to be free in Christ to serve him and be faithful to him. That's true humility, doing what God calls you to do and leave the results to him. The Apostle Paul shared this conviction in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, this is how one should regard us. as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward that they be found faithful. So the Apostle Paul, with all of his knowledge and authority and revelation, he said, look, you should just consider me a servant. That's the best I am. A servant of God. A steward of the mysteries. Right? So it's not our place to make a name for ourselves. Our place is to be servants of God and to be faithful to our calling. Children, young people, you have a calling. Elderly, retired people, you have a calling. Moms and dads, you have a calling to serve God in every aspect of your life. Focus on the calling that you have to live for Him. Jesus said in Luke 17, so you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So if get this in our hearts. If we do everything that God ever calls us to do, and we don't do that. But if we could do everything that God has called us to do, we would, at best, we would be simply doing our duty. We don't deserve any accolades or praise. We're just doing our duty. We're just doing what a servant was required. And in our particular, we have a very polite society right now. So we say thank you to our servant. It's polite to do that. Someone comes and gives you a drink. Thank you, thank you. And that, with a servant in that society, you did not say thank you. That was their work. You were to ignore them. They came and did their work. You ignored them. And they gave you your stuff, and they were gone. They're just doing their duty. That's what they're for. And that's the context of those words coming to us. But Jesus was saying, when we do everything that God calls us to do, it's like we're just to be an ignored servant. We're just barely doing what God's called us to do. So let's not get ourselves puffed up. Let's be humble. We're just servants of God. But the reason, one of the reasons we can be humble, I mean truly humble, I mean like go to war with your pride, is because Jesus did see John. Remember? John didn't have to worry about his own glory because Jesus was seeing him. And John could be so sure, could totally rest. God sees everything that I'm doing. And good or bad, but God sees everything. Nothing is missed. So you don't have to worry about your glory. That's safe with God. He's going to glorify you as He seems best. He does all things well. So you just leave that to God. Rest in what God is doing. There is the safe humility. There is the joy when you rest in Him and leave all that to God. Jesus saw him. Jesus sees you. You don't have to go strangle, try to get that glory for yourself. Leave that to God. It's safe. And so now let's move. This is a little bit related. That's how he saw himself. So he's not some puffed up person. He's not some great, you know, title. He's a voice. He's some pointing others to Jesus. But now let's consider the humility in John's view of his work. And this is very closely related to that. But look at verses 25 to 27. So then they ask him, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered, I baptize them with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So they're saying, if you're no one special, what are you doing baptizing people? Now, maybe this seems like an odd question for us. Various commentators talk about this. Baptisms weren't a new thing. Gentiles would have to be baptized if they were going to become a Jewish. Some sects of Judaism, they were baptized every day. It was like a daily thing. But in all those baptisms, that was a self-administered washing. They would call it baptism. They were self-administered washings. They would baptize themselves, and it was a ritual washing. So why was John doing this? What did that even mean? People were coming to John, and he was baptizing them in this water. What authority did he have to do this? If he's not Christ or Elijah or the prophet, by what authority do you do this? That's the feeling of what they're asking. Why are you doing this? What right do you have to do this? And he's going to talk to his authority in next week, Lord willing. We'll see that God set him on this work. But here he takes that authority question and he just focuses on the why, sort of ignores it. Their question misunderstands what his work is all about. So he says his baptism was to point people to the true baptism that was coming, to the Word made flesh. He could baptize in water. He could clean the outside. He could do this ritual pointing to people's deep need for Jesus. What he said is, why are you doing this? I'm baptizing in water, but there's another one coming. I'm doing this to point you to the one who's coming. So again, here we see his humility. His view of his work was not to display some great authority of his. He wasn't saying, I'm doing this because I have the right or I'm the power. He said, no, I'm doing this to show you need Jesus, to tell people they need Jesus, to make disciples, not of himself, but to make disciples of Jesus. His great work was to point people to the one who was to come. He would say later in John 3, he must increase and I must decrease. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians where he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and am crucified. And I was with you in my weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, that's humility. I'm not coming to convince you with my wisdom. I'm not coming to make you my disciple. I'm not coming to convince you that I'm great or I have great oratorical skill. I'm coming with the gospel. I'm coming to point you to Jesus so you trust Jesus and not trust me. And that's really at the root here. When our pride gets in, we're encouraging people to trust us and not Jesus. Like me for my ability. No, trust Jesus. Come to me because I'm so persuasive. No, go to Jesus. When we're humble, we're pointing people to Jesus. And that's where the power of the gospel is. The power of God for salvation. It's not in our winning arguments. So the humble Christian, loving Jesus and loving others and speaking truth in love, that is the power of God at work. So you think of your life and what do you do that matters? If you love others in the name of Jesus, seeking to live a life of service and are able to speak words of truth and love, that's the power of God. That's humbly living according to your calling. That is a life transformed by the gospel, and you will have the impact that God purposes you to have. And that's what I want you to think about. That's the humility of John here saying, I'm not worried about the title. I'm just going to do what God called me to do. When you live a life transformed by the gospel, that means you live a life of service, loving others, speaking the truth in love, God will accomplish his purposes through you. Now, he's not asking you what you would like. What would you like your purpose to be? What would you like to accomplish through your life? He's not asking you. He said, I've given you. You're my workmanship. I've pulled you off the toolbox, and I'm going to use you now to accomplish my purposes. So our job is not to figure out what that's going to be. Our job is to be faithful. Do the work that God has called us to do. That's the purpose of your life. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. You give your life to bless everybody by the power he works in you. This is humility. Believing in him, trusting in him, not looking for ourselves, but looking to serve and be faithful. And God works. God's working. John was humble enough to know that whatever he was given, it was always about pointing others to Jesus. And that's the last thing we see in the humility of John. I want you to look at the humility of his view of Jesus. In verse 15, which we skipped last week, there's one who comes after me, but he ranks before me because he came before me. In verse 27, he's the one whose sandal he's not unworthy to even untie. So two things here. John sees Jesus rightly. So his humility is seeing Jesus rightly. Jesus was younger than John. He was a family relative, Luke tells us, of John. John could have seen Jesus simply through those human eyes. Here's this younger guy who I've known probably from all my life. We'll see later in verse 33, we'll see next week that John himself, he says, he didn't know him at first. I didn't know him at first, but he has come to know him. God has revealed him. And isn't that the truth of every conversion? When we are humbled, we are humbled to see past the humanity of Jesus and we see the eternal Son of God. That's conversion. Like Thomas seeing the risen Lord. Remember Thomas after Jesus is raised from the dead? And he sees him finally alive. And what does Thomas say when he finally sees him? My Lord and my God. It's like that final step of faith clicks in. Wow, I see past the human Jesus and I see the eternal God. He sees him rightly. My Lord and my God. Now think with me just for a minute. Think of Thomas before he saw Jesus. What was he like? What did he say? He said, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe until I see him with my eyeballs. I'm not going to believe until I put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe until I put my fingers in those holes. And then what happens when he sees Jesus? Does he do any of those things? He does see him, but he's like, no, he falls down. He sees it for what it is. He sees through it, my Lord and my God. That's the difference. We make all of our arguments. That's our pride. That was Thomas's pride. But when you see him for who he is, the pride goes away. We're humble. The John the Baptist, we're able to see Jesus for who he is. We make our arguments. And maybe some of you have made your arguments. And they make so much sense to us in our pride. I won't believe in you, God, until you answer my questions. Why do you send people to hell? Why do you judge people that have never heard the name of Jesus? What about evolution? Well, maybe if you meet all my demands, God, I'll give you the honor of believing on you. That was me until I finally met Jesus. I had all my arguments, and I had to see they were all pride. All of those arguments were exposed as foolishness when you meet the living God. Like Job, you put your hand on your mouth. You say, I'm a child, talking about things I do not understand. That doesn't mean there aren't answers to those questions. There are answers to those questions, but the arguments aren't looking for answers. The arguments are our pride demanding, God, explain yourself to me. I'm the standard. I am the judge, and you're not measuring up. But listen, life and joy and peace and forgiveness come from being humbled by seeing the true and living God and realizing that I only deserve hell. And I have neither the perspective, the clarity, or wisdom to sit in judgment on God. When we can stop and rest in who Jesus really is, then we can make sense of all those questions. But only when we stop and rest and see Jesus for who he is. And more importantly, we can find the goodness of resting in the perfect, holy, loving, good God, knowing that he rules over all things well. Because I think mostly what we're doing in our sinful pride is a fear. Can I trust God with all these huge questions? And when you meet God, you finally realize, yes, I can. Because ultimately, these questions are bigger than our puny minds can fully comprehend. Can we comprehend the depths of the sinfulness of humanity? Can we comprehend the realities of hell, the righteousness of his judgment? We can't fully comprehend those things, but we have to be at peace to say, I can trust God with those things. And when you finally meet him, you say, yes, I can. And getting that answer is not so important, but I'll spend eternity understanding those answers better. Better and better and better, deeper and deeper as we know God better. John was able to see him rightly. He didn't come with his answers. He didn't come, well, you're just my cousin. You're this little kid. No, you're the eternal God. He saw him rightly. Jesus in his humanity had nothing to show that he was the Word made flesh. But God revealed the truth by the Spirit to John. He saw him for what he really was. He ranks before me because he is the everlasting God. He came before me. But then the second thing, John sees the glory of Jesus. In all the Gospels, the words are attributed to this event here. And they're a little bit different, but you hear some similarity. In Matthew, it says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am unworthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John knew, when he knew who Jesus was rightly, he saw his glory. He says, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He is mightier than I, more glorious than I, more worthy than I. Beside him, John knew he was nothing. When we come with pride to deal ourselves with God as if we're something, we have not seen God. He is glorious beyond imagining. And when we see a glimpse of that, and when God reveals a glimpse of that to us, we are undone. Then we come to know Jesus as our Savior, and then we're overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving that we can stand before this holy God, which we can't comprehend, in peace and forgiveness and righteousness, which we heard about this morning in Sunday school. We learned about justification, 9:30 on Sundays. You guys did a great job this morning. But John knew he was nothing. Beside this glorious God, at best we are servants of the living God. When we compare a servant to the master, I mean, there's no comparison. So you think of the Queen of England. Have you ever seen one of the really pomp and circumstance parades with the Queen when she comes out in her carriage? I mean, they have this amazing finery. horses and carriages and all the people are walking, and all, you know, the servants look grand, don't they? They have these really awesome outfits. Like, wow, you think those servants look cool. They look interesting, but the glory is in the carriage. The servants are only glorious because they're serving the queen. Everybody's not stopping to say, hey, let me go get really interested in the servant. The queen is the one where the glory is. We're the servants. Jesus is the glory. And God, he clothes us in majesty, and that's wonderful, but it's reflected glory. It's all his glory. Knowing the true and living God always results in humility. In him is truth, and our lives of pretense are exposed. And perhaps we may think we're great in our own minds, or maybe other people think we're great, and that's not too hard to accomplish. But John wasn't confused. Yeah, he was out there, and people were coming from all over to hear John, but he wasn't confused. He wasn't buying the press like he was such a big deal. He knew he wasn't. He had perspective. He knew that God was coming. That Jesus, that man who looked like nothing special, his feet were pounding on the dirt. That was God coming. God was coming to him. He was going to baptize him. He knew something amazing was happening. And he was nothing compared to it. God was coming. The kingdom was coming. The day of the Lord was coming. What a joy and a privilege to point people to Jesus. To know that's enough. Who are we compared to the glory of the living, creating, reigning Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 5. Just the same John, towards the end of his life, God gives him this long revelation. In chapter 5, he said, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." The elders. These are the great men. What do? They fall down and worship. There is a glorious one, and we are not it. We get to worship him. The Lord Jesus is the eternal God and glorious King, the unquestioned and absolute sovereign over all reality. There is no comparison. But here's the true marvel. That glorious one took on flesh to enter into the world, to suffer and die so that you, Christian, might be glorified with him. He rejoices to share his glory with all of his people. The marvel is the most glorious one laid aside his glory to raise us up from death to life, to reign forever with him. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that your glory is forever tied with Jesus? It is safe. Look at him. Look at what he's done. And he has given his glory. He says, "I'm calling you into my glory to reign with him." Do you believe that? Well, Paul says this in Colossians. If you've been raised with Christ, if you believe that, Christian, seek the things that are above where Christ is. That's where your glory is. Seated at the right hand of God. It's safe there. It can't be touched. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Don't worry about your glory on the earth. One, it's not worth it. And second, it can't compare to the glory you have in heaven. Don't set your mind on things that are on the earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. So trust that. It's worth it. It's more glorious than anything you could ever get in this world or in this life. So don't worry about the glory of this life. But in humility, pursue what God has called you to do. Your glory is safe with Jesus. You will appear with him in glory because of his glory. So let's be humble. And don't diminish it by being puffed up with pride. I mean, what an ugly thing is pride in the face of such a gift of glory. For I say, "Oh, but look at me." It's just ridiculous. "Oh, look at me." Well, look at you. We're not that impressive. Right? Let's be humble. Let's get perspective. The glorious God came down into the world. And the other marvel, was the world rejected him. That's the marvel, the life came, and the world said no. The world killed him. That's the blindness of the world. The world killed him. So friend, if you are today sitting in judgment of God, if that's you today sitting, I'm going to judge God. He's going to answer my questions before I'll believe on him. Oh, please lay those down. God has come into the world in Jesus Christ. And he is good. He is true. He is right. So rest in him and you will find answers. There are answers for you. But you must turn from your sin and rest in him and then you'll find them. But you'll never find them pursuing them on your own away from God. What will you end up with? If you wield your questions as an excuse not to know God, there's no hope for any answer and no hope for any peace. You end up with material evolution. And our culture really loves materialistic evolution right now. What does that mean? It means you're an accident. It means there was a big bang that nobody understands that was caused by absolutely nothing, and now you happen to be here. That means there is no purpose, so stop asking questions. There's no morality. You have simply evolved. That means all of your senses have simply evolved to survive. They have nothing to do with finding truth. But stop asking. Your mind was not made to find truth. Your mind was made to find a mate and find food, and that's it. You have nothing if that's your hope. Okay, maybe I don't like that. Well, I like the universe being a distant God. That's no hope either. You just made that up. You make a God in your own image to do whatever you want. That gives you no hope. That's not good enough. That doesn't deal with your sin because you know you're still a sinner. And that has nothing to do with your sin. To make up a God just to make things feel better doesn't help. Or maybe you're just going to be good enough. I'm just going to be good enough to offset your bad. That won't help either. We need to get real about the depths of our sin. Justice never says, oh, you messed up. Go do something better to fix it. You can't kill somebody and then take out somebody's trash to offset it. Good doesn't offset bad. Our imperfect justice system knows that. The perfect justice of God certainly knows that. None of those things work. There is no other answer. None of the questions make sense until you come to Jesus. And you find that he is God that rules over all, that he has made a way, that there is a reason for morality, and there is purpose, and there is life, and there is hope, and there is forgiveness, but it's all in Jesus. So be humble and come to him. He died so you might live, if you would rest in him and to believe on him and lay the questions down. Like everything else, if you lay them down, you'll find an answer. But you got to lay it down. So brothers and sisters, let's be humble. Let's live for Jesus. Let's point people to Jesus. And as I tried to be an example here a little bit, when people are asking questions like that, they want to know, can they trust something with those answers? We don't have the brains for those answers. Those are excuses we make to not trust Jesus. So sometimes we just got to go around and show them Jesus. Live a life of love that baffles them. A life of kindness that confuses them. That help them and show love to them and speak truth to them. You can't argue in a way to answer those questions, because those aren't really the questions. They need to know Jesus, and they can know they can trust. They don't need to answer the question. Then they can find answers. So just show them Jesus. Be humble. Don't try to win them with your arguments. We're not smart enough. Win them with Jesus. That's the power of God for salvation. Well, let's pray. Ask God to continue to bless us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the power of God to salvation. And we pray, God, now that you would come, that you would strengthen us to know you better. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, more rightly. And would you glorify yourself by saving sinners, even through us and our ability to represent Jesus in the world. Help us to be humble. Help us not to be puffed up with our own significance, but help us to be eager to point people to Jesus. Please help us. Glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.